Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. We've read them, where Paul's describing the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I think nowhere else in the Bible can we find a more detailed description than what he gives us here in the under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because of this chapter of the Bible, we have a tremendous understanding about what Paul calls in another place the blessed hope. I hesitate, but I'm going to go ahead and do this. I remember as a teenager having a dream about the Lord's return. Our church, that is where Pastor Adams as well as myself attended, was located on 7th Street and a block south of Osborne in Phoenix. In my dream, as I pulled out from the church onto 7th Street and heading north, in front of me, a line of traffic was slowing down. A policeman was diverting cars to a side street to a huge parking lot. When I stepped out of the car, I looked up and I saw the Lord in the clouds. And he was in the midst of a great multitude, a great number of people. I have never forgotten that dream. By the way, I didn't see his face. I didn't see any image of what I would say I could take down. And if I were an artist, say, hey, this is the Lord. Do you know what? That dream was just a product of my imagination. However, when the Lord does return to the earth, he will be seen by all. And he will come bodily, I mean in glorified flesh, and not as a ghost. People are frightened when they think they have seen a ghost, and they often seek to prove that their experience was real by using instruments of technology and other paraphernalia. But God himself has given us a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is pure truth without imagination or fiction. Could we read again what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians, if you would turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. I'm in verse 13. About those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, Paul is speaking as a pastor, not only as an apostle, but he is bringing encouragement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here to help these people with a very difficult problem in their thinking, and their hearts were heavy, and they needed encouragement about the second coming of Christ. And it had to do especially with respect to their loved ones who had already departed and gone to be with the Lord. And he says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive still, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Again, let therefore, encourage each other with these words. The stones of the foundation of the second coming of Jesus began to be laid in the Old Testament with the very first family, Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And you're probably very familiar with this one, but I'm going to read it to you. If you would turn there in Genesis 3:15, it would say, and I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In this verse, God told the serpent that there would be an offspring born of a woman, and he would be the enemy of the serpent and his seed. This was the promise of our redemption through Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary. This was also the first revelation of Christ's everlasting kingdom, a kingdom which has been in unceasing conflict with Satan's evil kingdom. And this has been throughout all time. The final battle of this conflict will end with the destruction of his evil empire, but also with the doom of all those who are in rebellion against the Lord when he returns. Of course, we don't know when that is going to be, but God has revealed in his word how it is going to be fulfilled. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Paul is giving the specifics of this climax. When God, in this momentous event, will bring the curtain down on the history of this planet as well as all the universe, the entire cosmos. This will be the wrap-up of this age before his almighty creative power restores all things, including a new heaven and a new earth. With this brief presentation of the second coming of Christ and its connection also with respect to the ongoing struggle that exists between the evil empire of the devil and the spiritual kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, how are we to respond to the wonderful truth of Christ's return? I think, first of all, Paul told the church to comfort one another, right? In verse 18, we should receive great comfort because this is a promise. This passage stands not just for the first century church at Thessalonica or for the apostolic church of the first century, but for the church of all ages throughout all time. Now, the 21st century, until the end of time. Paul is counseling the families of saints whose loved ones have passed away. He says Jesus will call for the bodies of their loved ones from their graves before he gathers the saints who are alive at his coming. Did you notice that Paul includes himself at that point? He did not have the date, did he? But he had an expectation. By the way, in 1 Thessalonians, the way we have it in 5 chapters, every chapter has a reference to the second coming of Christ. Did you know that? It is meant for us, the Church of Jesus Christ, to have that before us. But he also said this: Jesus will call for the bodies of the loved ones from their graves before he gathers the saints who are alive at his coming. And this is his order of priority. And it is a standing promise for us, even for the church to the end of time. Our loved ones are gone from us, but they are not forgotten. They are with their Redeemer. The second thing, maybe, that we should look at this morning in responding to the truth of Christ's second coming is that we are to believe it. And I know that we are talking about God's Word, and we believe God's Word. And what we have read today, we believe. Chapter 4, on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the particulars that Paul has specifically given here, found together in all of the elements that he mentions, nowhere else in all of Scripture. But do we really, really believe it? I'm not asking you to doubt that you believe it. I'm just saying that really believing it in such a way that the consummation of the kingdom of God stirs us with daily anticipation for His coming. Every passage we now examine will give us the sense that as His church, we are to be prepared with lives of obedience, self-control, worship, and watchfulness. I'd like for us to look at some of these passages, if we could, just briefly. So if you would take your Bible and go with me to Titus, we have another reference from Paul that I would like, not the only one from Paul besides this, but Titus chapter 2. And I've got these references so that we can go from left to right in our Bibles. Starting at chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings us salvation has appeared." The epiphany. The first one. The first appearance. "Has appeared to all men in teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we are waiting," it is while we are in the present tense, "waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." By the way, in dealing with our dear ones that are Jehovah's Witnesses, this is a wonderful passage for us to look and give to them, where it speaks in the construction of this, in the Greek language, that God and Savior are so connected to Jesus Christ that He has both of these characteristics given to Him, appellatives. "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are very eager to do what is good." Turn over to 1 Peter, if you would. Chapter 1. Beginning at verse 5. "Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. If you greatly rejoice, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed, when He comes again. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And it's an interesting thing. He speaks in the present tense of this joy of an event that is yet future. There is this joyful anticipation as though what is coming is another step of the fulfillment of what we now have in our salvation in Jesus Christ. But this is that finality. Second Peter, he also speaks of this. Peter was very specific in his own way as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord gave this for him. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing." Well, that's what scoffers do, right? "Following their own evil desires, they will say, Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it does, as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget. Now, there's willful ignorance, right? Well, this is deliberate, not ignorance, but deliberate forgetting. That long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. The flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. By being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some men understand slowness. He is patient. Patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How, in the light of this and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how then shall we live? And it is true that every time we have a presentation of the second coming of Christ, we have with it these encouragements, these urgings, these commands that go along with it as to how we are to be living when he comes. He says, you ought to be holy and live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward. There is that expectation. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And he goes on with these exhortations of encouragement to us to live in a way that will please the Lord and by that be prepared when he comes. 1 John, if we can, chapter 2. John begins to speak in chapter 2, in verse 28, of the coming of Christ, where he says in 1 John 2, 28, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. How great is the love, chapter 3 and verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now he says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then, what is the conclusion of all of this that we regard in the second coming of Christ? What is it for us? It is that encouragement. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then, the Apostle Jude. We want to just come over here to Jude. And verses 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, that is the men in rebellion against God and those who have apostatized as well. But he goes on to say, these men, see the Lord is coming, says Enoch, with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers, etc. But he says, dear friends, verse 17, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It is life now and life everlasting. We have in our Apostles' Creed, and that life everlasting, doesn't it begin here? As the Lord told us, he that has the Son has life, and that life is everlasting life. But then it is consummated into the coming age in which he speaks here of eternal life. These references to the Lord's coming not only bring encouragement then to us, the sacred writers urge, exhort, and command us to live holy lives of obedience, self-control, watchfulness, to be prepared and looking forward. To unbelieving sinners, to those who have not trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, these passages are God's mercy to you, to us, if we are found outside of Christ here this morning. This is God's mercy to you, because they give warning and they offer to us this opportunity while it is yet a day of salvation to repent of our sins and to immediately, this is the urgency of it, to immediately call on Christ to save them from their sins. A sinner who will do that not only is saved from his sins, but he's saved for all eternity from the judgment of God. The reality is this: when we become God's children through faith in Christ Jesus, we become citizens of his heavenly kingdom. That is our identity on earth and our future in eternity. It is our future hope in heaven as the children of God. Yes, through Jesus Christ, the incarnate offspring of Mary was foretold in Genesis 3:15. But we also have eternal life by the grace of God, as the writer of Psalm eternal life by the grace of God. But as the writer of Psalm 116 asks, that we read this morning, what shall we render to the Lord for all his benefits? What shall we render for all his amazing and literally phenomenal mercy when King Jesus returns? And I think the answer is that he expects us to be fully, actively engaged in the spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I would like to close by reading this commentary from Robert Cara on the passage here that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4 on the blessed hope. He says, hope is a wonderful Christian word. As previously mentioned, hope is something one has now in relation to a future reality. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11, Paul is emphasizing the reality of the second coming and what is beyond it. That future reality, Paul argues, should affect our thinking, feeling, and doing now. We are to put on now the helmet, which is the hope of future salvation, in chapter 5 and verse 8. Of course, some might say that knowing that the future is secure leads to laziness about spiritual things. But a true Christian who has been and is being changed by Christ sees the hope of salvation as both a comfort and an exhortation to live for Christ in this world. In other words, it becomes the driving, motivating force of his life. And it is the force that does not go away. It is not forgotten. It is there, ever present with him. 24/7, the reality of Jesus Christ and his coming again is before him. I added that. I guess we better go back to reading. But this is very important for us to be motivated. And that's the reason for the message, the reality of the coming. Not only to know the reality written as holy writ to us, God's word to us, but in our hearts to live by it. Like the Apostle Paul when he said, I want to know Christ and I want to live in the light of his resurrection. And it motivated him so that he would say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he could have gone on to say, and is coming again for me. For example, he says, those that live for Christ in this world find an exhortation to live for him. Assume that a Christian has a significant handicap or long-term illness. One motivation among many for continuing to struggle in this world is the knowledge that this handicap or illness is only temporary in the light of eternity. Full and complete salvation of both body and soul is coming. Knowing the positive outcome in the long run aids a Christian during some of the difficulties faced while traveling here. There was this expression, and we close with that, Maranatha. We say Maranatha, but it is, in the imperative, it is return. O Lord, we would say together as God's people, return, O Lord. Amen. Let's bow our hearts together. Our Father, what is delivered in weakness, O God, is your word, which is all powerful in its way with us. It moves aside all of the priorities of our lives that are not founded upon your truth. I pray, O God, your Holy Spirit would work in us so that we might be revived and renewed, that our being's ransomed powers would be renewed and revived to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that the Apostle Paul, your servant, did. When he said, be you followers of me as I also am of Christ, was not a boast, O God, but it was that he was following on the heels of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray, O God, that this shall be our encouragement as the 21st century church here at Cornerstone, the body of Christ that you love, O Father. May your Holy Spirit enliven our very beings to be 24/7 in expectation, Father, of your Son's coming. I pray, Father, that it shall be encouragement to us to have thought once again upon the second coming of your Son and rejoice in that as our blessed hope. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.